Well, please be seated and take your Bibles. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We're coming to a section now where the issue of traditions come up. You guys know what traditions are, right? They're things that you do over and over and over again, and sometimes traditions are good, aren't they? I mean, what if somebody in here had a tradition to take my wife and I to Maui every year for like 2 weeks? Would that be a great tradition? Would we even fight you on that one? No, there's certain things that are great traditions. I mean, for example, some families have a tradition of having a specific meal each year at Christmas time. Now, on the other side, some people have a tradition of not recognizing Christmas because of things that they believe. Some people have a tradition to go into a very specific vacation spot every year so their family can remember that and enjoy that, and different generations can do that. Others have traditions in their religious life where, because of their religion and the history and the culture of their religious beliefs, there are certain things that they do or they don't do. Probably the most famous thing about traditions was in that movie. Remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof? And the opening song for the entire show is a song, Tradition. And the father begins singing this song because he's wrestling with the traditions of his Judaism versus the culture that was impacting their little town, and wrestling through the impact of that. And what do I do about that? I've got tradition, but my kids want to do this. There's a wrestling match. Well, we leave tomorrow, as we just prayed about, to go to India. And when we get to India, there are a lot of traditions there. Some that are very good, some that aren't so good. One of their traditions that I like is their worship services last about 3.5 hours. Isn't that a great tradition? And in their worship services, they have 3 sermons. You're not excited about that. They have a short sermon that they will give, and it usually ties into communion. Then they'll do some things for a while. They'll pray, they'll sing, etc. Then they'll do a little bit longer sermon that connects with worship, and it's to encourage and to inspire them to worship. What's interesting is after that sermon, which is usually only about 20 minutes or so, they will then worship for about an hour. And their worship will just be spontaneous based on what they were taught about worship that morning. So they'll start singing. Someone will just start singing a song in the congregation that connects to that. Then someone will start praying about it. Then someone starts singing another song, and everybody joins in. It's really crazy. It's a lot of fun. Usually about then, the pastor says, since you can't understand us anyway, go downstairs and have ice cream. We'll get you in an hour. Another tradition I like. And then, toward the end, they have a longer sermon that will usually go an hour, hour and 15 minutes. And so they do that every week, week after week. And if you dare try to change that, they think that you're doing something unbiblical, because that's what they were taught about the way a church service should be. It's a tradition. They have other traditions. When we were just up here praying and Larry was praying for us, did you see me holding my wife's hand? Did you notice that? Did that bother you? They're touching in church. Well, in India, their tradition is the men sit on one side of the church and the women sit on the other. There's also a tradition in their culture that when you're walking out in public, there are absolutely no public displays of affection. So if my wife and I were holding hands in public, we would really be looked down upon in that culture. Traditions. You get my concept here? Traditions. Some are good. Some are not so good. Some can actually be evil. And that's what we come to today. When tradition is absolutely wrong and it must be confronted, that is where we come to in Mark chapter 7. And so I want you to look at that with me and see what Jesus did when he was confronted with the traditions of religious people that were contradictory to the Word of God. And the question you have to ask at that time is, which one is going to win out? What if the Bible clearly says something, but your church's tradition says something else, and they clearly don't go together? Which one wins? And that is an important question to answer. Now, as we're going through the first 8 chapters of Mark, what is the main question that Mark is trying to get them to answer? Remember? Who is Jesus? There's only 2 questions in the book. First one, who is Jesus? Once you've got that one right, second one, what did he come to do? And so we're addressing the question of who is Jesus. Well, up to this point, Jesus has made it very clear who he is. Mark 1, verse 1 says that Jesus, this gospel of Jesus Christ, Christos, or Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. What Mark wants us to conclude after 8 chapters is Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, but more than you thought he was, he's actually God in human flesh. You have to understand that, or what he did for you will be of no value. Now in Mark 7, as we come to this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, it's over the tradition of the elders. Look at that in verse 6. And he said to them, in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the, what? Tradition of the elders. It's interesting they didn't say, why do your disciples disobey the scriptures? They didn't say that. Why don't they walk or have a lifestyle directed by what the elders of Israel have said? Now, that isn't the elders as far as a current group of people. That was a reference to well-known rabbis down through time who were explaining the Bible and defining it and telling them what they thought it meant. And that was collected as an oral argument over time. So Jesus is going to address that. We know he's been saying that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He's demonstrated that in his messages and in his miracles. And yet in chapter 3, verse 6, the last time we had a real serious conflict like this, just look back there for a second. In chapter 3, verse 6, we get the background for what's about to happen in chapter 7. Jesus had performed a miracle, and it was in a synagogue. And so what day of the week was it? It was the Sabbath. Now, did Jesus violate any biblical Sabbath laws by healing a man that day? No, he didn't. What did he violate? The tradition of the elders. All the rules and regulations they wrote up about the Sabbath, trying to make sure you wouldn't violate the Sabbath, they added all of these rules, or they would call them fences. So here's the rule. Don't break that. So that you don't break it, we're going to build a fence around it. So you don't get past that fence, we'll build another fence around it and another fence. We're going to get you so far removed from breaking that law that it's impossible to even get there. Now, that could be from well-intentioned motives, don't you think? We so much don't want you to violate that, we're going to make all these other rules. Now, is it okay sometimes to have rules to keep you from getting to where you might violate God's word? I think it's practical. There are practical times that makes sense. When is it wrong? When those rules either, one, usurp the original commandment and become more important, or two, you trust in that rule to actually earn you salvation, or three, what was a valuable rule for you has now become something that's binding on everyone else, and if they don't do it, they're in sin. And we call that legalism. You heard that word before? Legalism. I'm trusting in these things I do or don't do that aren't even biblical. They're extra-biblical practices. I'm trusting in those to somehow make me either right with God in the first place or make him love me more. I have a higher standing than you because I do these things and you don't. Make sense? So that's all in the background. So when Jesus blows them away by healing this guy, and he does it, the Pharisees in Mark 3, verse 6, went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might what? Destroy him. What's another word for that? Kill him. Get rid of him. We've got to get this guy out of here. That's the backdrop. They want him dead. Now let's go to chapter 7. I'll read the first 13 verses. This is part of a section that goes through verse 23. We'll get to that sometime after we get back from India. Verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, what? Unwashed. Now, question. Are they saying, does the Bible ever say that if you don't wash your hands, they're impure? And let's be, you know, at least gracious to them. We're not talking here about whether or not you wash your hands. Is washing your hands a good thing, yes or no? Okay, and do we know enough about disease, bacteria, et cetera, that it's a good thing? I heard a doctor recently say that people are so often afraid diseases they'll get from a toilet seat in a public place. They said you will get more diseases from the faucet than you ever would from a seat. More bacteria is transferred there in the moisture of that faucet. Does it make you want to go use a public bathroom now? All right, so they're not saying you shouldn't wash your hands. That's a very practical thing. That's not what Jesus is concerned with. What these guys have done is they have created a law where if you don't ceremonially wash your hands before you eat a meal, you have now become impure and ceremonially defiled. This is not biblically accurate. That's what they believed. Verse 3 says, in explanation, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the what again? Traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." Do you get the impression Jesus isn't just going to let this one go by? You know, there's some things, we talk about tolerance. There are some things we can tolerate because it's not harmful. When Jesus finally has to confront somebody and call them a hypocrite, what he's saying is, I'm not letting this one slide. Forbearance is a wonderful virtue, but not when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Jesus later will say, "I am the way," what else? "The truth and the life." Not a way, a truth, and a life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me," he says. So he wasn't saying this was optional. So when it comes to salvation issues, he's not willing to be tolerant. There is no toleration. It is a broad path to destruction or a narrow path that leads to eternal life, right? It's one or the other. The broad path has many different definitions. The narrow path has one. And so Jesus is not going to tolerate this. So he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of who? Of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Then he illustrates it. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, it is given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." Wow. At the heart of the battle that we see here, the confrontation, is the issue of truth versus tradition. Or in history, of the history of the church in more modern times, it's this issue of sola scriptura. The Bible alone, the Scriptures alone. Are the Scriptures alone sufficient? Or do we need to get extra information in order to be right with God? To Jesus, the Scriptures were inspired, authoritative, and sufficient. There was nothing to be added. And if anything was to be added to it, who was the only one who had the right to add to the Word of God? God, by very definition, right? Because it's the Word of God. God is the only one who had the right to inspire, and he would through the New Testament apostles, and then that would be the end of it. So he knew that God spoke clearly and completely, and that man should not and must not add to the Scriptures. But Jewish religious leaders down through time wanted to protect the law. So again, we're going to build fences around that. You go back and read the history of the Jewish people from back around the time of Moses going forward, and they would often talk about that, about this fence they needed to build around God, or around his word. Now, they were adding and adding and adding, and the fences ultimately became equal to the original truth. And what Jesus was concerned about, this was no longer helping the people, it was irreparably harming the people. Now, with that in mind, let's think this through for a moment. If you believe that by keeping all these rules and regulations, you're going to be right with God, who are you really trusting in to get to heaven? Yourself. What happens if we trust in ourselves that we're doing all the right things in order to earn going to heaven? What can happen inside of our character? We can become prideful, arrogant, and then the corollary to that is self-righteous. Now I keep all these rules and you don't, so I'm better than you. Is that what the Bible was intending to tell us? Was the law given so that we could keep it perfectly and earn salvation? No, why was the law given? So Galatians tells us the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, trusting in Him alone. The Bible's like a mirror. The Scriptures are supposed to be a mirror. When you look in a mirror, what do you see? Yourself, the way you really are, right? And sometimes in the morning, that's scary, isn't it? It's scary, and you don't want to admit it. But you know what? Sometimes we go to bed and something awful happens overnight. And you wake up the next day and you go, what in the world happened to me? You know, from my vantage point, if I don't see mirrors for a long time, when I'm looking out this way, everything looks like it did when I was 18. You know what I'm talking about? And as far as you know, the whole world, you know, and everything's cool until you see a mirror. You go, what happened to this poor guy? Last time I looked, I was like this, you know, there was no wrinkles. And now all of a sudden, there's drooping and sagging and weird stuff going on. So the law is a mirror to show us how God sees us. And so if you're saying, well, I so much want to be obedient because I love God and I'm grateful for salvation, that's one thing. But if you're saying, I want to be obedient to earn salvation, that's another thing entirely, isn't it? And according to the Scriptures, that's impossible. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says some pretty clear things. In Romans 3, for example, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the standard? Is the standard, I got to be a little better than you? What's the standard? James says it very adequately. If you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Romans 6 then says the wages of sin is what? Death. What's the answer? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible is supposed to show us. But if we start adding all this minutiae of rules and laws and traditions and things, and we're trying so hard to keep those, eventually we end up being prideful, self-righteous individuals. Instead of looking internally at the heart that always falls short, we start looking at external things we can keep so that we look okay. In God's eyes, do we look okay? Only if He looks at us through Jesus and His righteousness. So with that in mind, let's look at a little bit. I'm just going to give you a little more background on some of these things as to why this was such a big deal and some of the things that they actually did. See, because they're avoiding the internal heart issue that they have a problem with sin and judgment is coming and God's wrath will be poured out and they'll be separated from God forever. Instead of looking at that, they want to focus on externals. So let's look here at verses 1 through 5, the confrontation that takes place over tradition. Now, why are the Pharisees and the scribes coming all the way from Jerusalem down to Galilee? Well, because Jesus is doing things like walking on water. By the way, did you see me walking on water when I came out in the baptismal? You didn't see that? Why not? I can't. If somebody walked on water, would that be a fairly good evidence or something unusual about this character? And so Jesus has walked on water, and now the disciples are the only one who saw that. But He's also fed 5,000 men, 25,000 people with a few little biscuits and some fish bread. That's pretty amazing miracles. He's very popular. And the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem aren't happy about that. So you might think of these guys kind of as the Jerusalem hit squad. These guys have been handpicked to come down because they're on a mission. See, they're already teaming up with the Herodians. How are we going to get rid of this guy? So they're being sent from Jerusalem on the mission to find something wrong so that they can get rid of him. That's why they're there. They are not there to listen. They're not there to learn. They're not there to have their hearts exposed. They are coming as self-righteous, arrogant people that have to get rid of this guy because he has too big of a following. And they don't even refer to laws of God when they confront him. It's oral traditions. Now, these oral traditions were passed on for centuries, and they were always oral. About the end of the 2nd century AD, so this was a long time after the time of Jesus, they put them in a written form called the Mishnah, and then that was added to with another thing that they've written their rules about the law, and then they start commenting on the Mishnah, and all that was put together in the Talmud. So those are words maybe you've heard. But what they were saying was this: tradition, as the Jews saw it, protected God's holy word and assisted his people in keeping it by following the traditions. Let me give you some of their traditions. You ready for some of these just to see how crazy they were? Regarding the Sabbath, to keep you from breaking the Sabbath through inadvertent labor, they had prohibitions. For example, looking in the mirror was forbidden, because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day and saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be work. All right? They had another one that's fascinating. If you had a two-story home and you're upstairs, you couldn't carry your handkerchief to blow your nose with through the day because carrying it was work. But you could wear it. So you could blow your nose upstairs and then tie it around your neck. Then you could walk downstairs, untie it, and blow your nose again. That wasn't work. Is this weird? This is weird stuff. They debated about all kinds of things. If a man had a wooden leg and his house caught on fire, if he grabbed his wooden leg and hopped out carrying it, that was work. Bizarre. Why would you even think up something like that? They even said things like you couldn't spit on the Sabbath because the spit might land in the dirt and you would scuff it with your sandal and thus cultivate the soil. Are you seeing the absurdity? Now let's talk about cleanliness, because this is where it's coming up in this one. They have laws about cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness, ritual washings. So this is what they said. You had to wash every time you were going to eat. And they had a very particular way. There's a word in the text here that refers to the fist. So what they had to do is they had to start with their fingers pointing up. And there was it was measured out. The right measurement was an eggshell and a half of water. And so you would have your fingers up formed in a little cup here, and you would pour that water on it, and then you would rub it with your fist and get that clean. And then you would do the same thing on the other side, and then you would rub that clean. But then, you got to turn it the other way and pour water on your elbows to run down so that all the defilement went off your fingers down that way, and then you could eat with your ceremonially pure hands. Do you remember reading that in the Bible? Why don't you remember reading that in the Bible? It's not there. What was there? Let me tell you what it was. You go back into the laws of Moses, and there was an actual law in there for the priests that when they went in to serve God in the temple or the tabernacle at that point, they had to wash their hands. It didn't go into all that kind of stuff, and it only applied to the priests. So what the folks did down through time was they misinterpreted, then misapplied the scripture. So they said, you know what, we're all a kingdom of priests, so what applies to the priests applies to all of us, and if they're supposed to do that, then we should really do that. So they started writing laws and laws and laws. By the time you get to the Mishnah, they had over 30 pages of laws about the right way to wash. Unbelievable. This going on and on and on. Then, as you notice what it says in the text, it says, for the Pharisees, they do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. But then in verse 4 it says, and when they come from the what? The marketplace, they do not eat unless they do what? Cleanse themselves. Now that's not just the hands anymore, is it? When you cleanse yourself, how much of you are washing? All of you. So they had ceremonial bathing places where they could go and wash from head to toe. Why? Because these pure, holy, righteous people in the marketplace might have intersected with somebody who wasn't ceremonial clean, had touched a dead body, was a Gentile, etc. So now with the defilement that the world brought on them, they had to go wash themselves from head to toe. And all these rules such as that went on and on and on and on. They even had rules about the right way to wash the dishes. And the Mishnah indicated that these extremes went on, and like I said, 30 plus pages of that. How bad did it get? Well, one rabbi who once omitted washing his hands before eating bread was excommunicated. See, he's a rabbi and he should know better. And if he does that, he doesn't deserve to not only be a rabbi, but even be a part of the community. They kicked him out of town. Unbelievable. Then it was reported another rabbi He was imprisoned under the Romans, and they only gave him a small amount of water each day to drink. And he felt like he had to obey that rule of cleansing his hands, so he took the water to wash his hands, and he was dying from lack of water, because washing his hands was more important than drinking the water to stay alive. What does that tell you? They're trusting in their traditions to be right with God, to such a degree they would die for it. But these oral traditions had become so important, it had clouded their minds to understanding the Scriptures. They took Exodus 30 and 40 about the priests, and they applied that to themselves, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And so Jesus points out the Pharisees, they're following the laws of their traditions over the Scripture. And this is the problem. So now Jesus has had enough of the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of their man-made religion, so he moves on to the correction in verse 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." What do you think these guys are feeling right about now? I mean, kind of put yourself in that situation. They've traveled all the way from Jerusalem to confront this madman that they're convinced is demon-possessed. And he publicly tells them they're a bunch of charlatans. You are a bunch of hypocrites. Do you think they're a little bit emotionally tied up right about now? I think their blood's boiling over and they can't even see straight anymore. They want this guy out of there. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. By the way, a hypocrite in that day was an actor. It was a phony. They would wear a mask. You ever see those old plays where they hold a mask up and you can't see what they really look like? What you see is a mask. And here's what he's saying. You guys are wearing a mask. Later in Matthew 23, he's going to say, you guys are whitewashed tombs. The outside looks clean. The inside has dead man's bones. You appear to be alive, but you're not. You're phonies, you're charlatans, you're actors, you're pretend. They didn't like that. But he's going to call a spade a spade. In other words, you built a fence around God's law, but you failed to build one around your corrupt hearts. I remember a missionary one time telling about how he went to minister to the Muslims, and he was talking to a Muslim man who was expounding how his religion was better than Christianity, etc., etc., and how all of their ceremonial washings and their praying five times a day and observing Ramadan and doing their pilgrimage to Mecca and all that kind of stuff made them better. And the missionary just said, "I have one question for you. With all the cleansings that you do, how can you cleanse your heart?" And the man was dumbfounded. See, because everything he was doing was only where? On the outside to be seen by men. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. God knows our hearts. We could pretend religion for many, many years. We could fool a lot of people. We could even be in church leadership. But God's not impressed by the hypocrisy. So he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, God confronts the nation of Israel because of their hypocrisy and their phoniness. And he says, you know, I'm sick and tired of your religiosity. I don't like your songs. I don't like your offerings. I don't like any of this stuff because your heart's not right. And in Isaiah 29, 13, as he says here, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. In other words, get this, your religion is only skin deep. It comes from right here, but there's nothing behind it to back it up. Your heart is wicked. Your mouth is saying good words. There's not the right connection. You aren't what you appear to be. And God isn't as interested in my ability to speak as he is my motivation for speaking, is he? God doesn't want me to just look good in front of others. He wants me to be right with him in the heart. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, your religion is man-made. I didn't make that religion. I didn't create those rules. You're doing a bunch of stuff I never asked you to do. And your religion is a commitment to endless lists of rules and regulations. Why does God accept you? What would their answer be? We're doing our level best. Our good outweighs our bad. Our karma is balanced. Some people do good, but we do a bunch of good. Is that really it? Can you get rid of sin by being good? What's the answer to that? No. Okay, let me do you a favor. Let's say I were to just wipe out all the sins you've ever committed up until today. and they're all expunged from the record, and you're going to start today with the intention of really being a good person and pleasing to God. How far are you going to make it before you fail and you deserve hell? You're not going till lunch, are you? You say, how do you know that? Well, I know you because I know what the Bible says about you, and I know you because I know me. What's the first commandment of the ten? If we were going to go through the Ten Commandments and see if we were keeping them, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before you. Huh. Why does it bother you so much when there's a picture taken of you and it doesn't look good of you? Everybody else in the group is fine, but you insist that picture's got to be taken again because it doesn't look good of me. Who's at the center of your universe? You are. How many of you have kept God in absolute first place every nanosecond of your life? I don't see any hands going up. Annie, okay. Rest of us, no? Why? Because we can't. The law wasn't given so we could earn salvation. The law was given to show us we had to seek it another way. We couldn't get there by being good. And so Jesus basically says, you guys are just like the people Isaiah had to confront in his day. And what's the essence of the problem? Verse 8, you're neglecting the commandment of God by holding to the tradition of men. You neglect the commandment. You thought you were building a fence around it, but you have so much. It's kind of like Christmas, right? We've been celebrating Christmas with all of our traditions for so long, we kind of forgot an important component. What is it? Christ, right? We're celebrating Christmas, and we have no idea where Jesus went. He's not even in the ceremony anymore. It's ridiculous. And the same thing was happening to them. The scriptures had disappeared, and their traditions had become all important. And he says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, what's he saying? You're going to write so many rules, eventually they're going to contradict the Bible. Now, what are you going to do when you realize there's a contradiction? Which one are you going to hold to? And what do most people do? Like the guy on Fiddler on the Roof, they start singing tradition. Well, hey, give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Pastor, don't bother me with the facts. You know, I'm happy in my little traditional world here. You are happy for now. What do I want you to be happy about? When you see God face to face. That's when I want you to be happy. That's why it was so great to hear Garrett and Christina this morning say, they absolutely know for sure they have eternal life. You can't know that. Oh, yes, you can. How can you know that? Because Jesus paid it all, past, present, and future. These things I have written to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's not hopeful optimism. That's not I wish, I hope, I think. I hope when I stand before Him that my good outweighs my bad. No. When I stand before Him, I stand in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? How did I get there? I stopped trusting in me. Why did I do that? Because the commandment confronted me and showed me what I really am. So I have forsaken my old ways and I have turned to God for mercy. I don't want His justice. I want His mercy. Now look how bad this gets. They are not into sola scriptura, they are into tradition. And they're harboring hypocrisy. And by the way, that's what legalism does. You know what, beloved, and this drives me crazy. You mind if I get a little animated here for a moment? This really hurts me, deeply. Regularly, I have people who have come to us and will say, man, we've had this terrible situation in our family for decades. Can you help us? Well, yeah, we can help you, but why did you wait decades? Well, because we were afraid of what others would think about us if they knew we had problems. What? Why are we here? Because we all admitted we needed a what? A Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're sinners. We fail. We don't keep promises. We break our promises more than the other. We need a Savior. So we ought to come in here with the idea, I'm not righteous, He is. Now He's changing me, and I'm trying to become more righteous by His power, but that's not my standing before God. My identity is Christ, not me. Amen? And what should that do? That should create an atmosphere of grace, not law, where you have the freedom to come and say, hey, we're struggling. We got this going on. We got a wayward child, or our marriage isn't what it ought to be, or we're blowing it financially and we don't even know what to do. We've been doing it wrong for so long, we don't even know any other way to do it. Can you help us? Of course we can help you. Does the Word of God speak to those issues? Yes or no? Are people going to think lesser of you because you admit you have problems? No. If you don't admit you have problems, what do they think about you? You are an arrogant hypocrite, right? Oh, no, no, they think we're great. No, they don't. They think there's something wrong with you because you won't admit that you have problems, right? This is biblical. So anyway, I'm off my soapbox now. Back to the text. Jesus then moves from the instruction or the correction to the illustration. Moses said, honor your mother and father. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be what? Put to death. Is that serious? Jesus said, okay, here's the law that you want to build a fence around. This law is so serious in the heart of God that if you violate it, you deserve the death penalty. Serious, would you agree? Okay, so we want to keep that one, right? I mean, if God said, you know what, if you violate this one, you're going to have to give me a quarter. Is that going to be as serious to you as you're going to die? Are you hearing me? This is serious. So now they've created this new tradition. They called it Corban. It means devoted to God. And here's how it worked. If you had your parents you're supposed to honor, and by the way, biblically that meant that when they got older and did not have the means to take care of themselves, you had the responsibility to provide for them financially. That was a biblical concept. That's what he's saying. So you have this idea that you're supposed to take care of your parents and honor them, and if you don't, you deserve the death penalty. On this side, we have this new tradition called Corban. So anything I have that I say, Corban, you can't touch it. Wait a second. This is dedicated to God, right? If it's dedicated to God and God wants me to take care of my parents, what's the best thing to do with what I've dedicated to God? But they didn't see it that way. No, no, no. This means it's dedicated to God. So this part of what you own is removed from what you would use to take care of your parents. What if a crisis occurs in my parents' lives now? Too bad. And the Pharisees and the scribes would say to them, the tradition is more important than the commandment. You can't give that to your parents. You get the picture here? What's Jesus exposing? What are you really trusting in? We're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own obedience. We're trusting in our own ability to earn salvation. Is that a serious issue? And Jesus isn't going to let this one slide. No, no, no. I'm confronting this head on because, guys, not only do you need to know who I am, I'm the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. I'm God in human flesh. But I have come to go to the cross, to suffer and die, to pay the penalty for all the laws that you are violating. And you can't excuse your disobedience to the laws by creating a bunch of laws you can keep. Now, I have some relatives like this in a particular church background, and they've told me, you know, we finally got to this point, we just consecrated our lives so much to God, we don't sin anymore. I said, wow, you know, you kind of, is there a pill I can take? did you get a copyright on that? I mean, how does that work? Oh, no, we just don't sin anymore. You know what they started telling me? What are they saying? There's a certain set of external rules that we don't violate. So I asked one of them, I said, what if you were driving your car and you lost control and went off a cliff and right before you hit the bottom you swore? Oh, I'd go to hell. Wow. Then who are you trusting in to get to heaven? Yourself. That's the problem with legalism. Does legalism creep into the church? Yeah. I remember a time when certain denominations told women, you must wear a dress to church. And if you dare wear pants, you are in sin. I'm looking around here, a bunch of sinful women here this morning. And if you showed up that way, these other women would look down their noses and they would sit far away from you and expose you because you violated something. Some of them misread 1 Peter, where he talks about, you know, that a woman should not adorn herself with dresses and gold jewelry. And so they became legalists and they had rules. Well, you can't wear gold jewelry, but you can wear silver jewelry. What? Was the point the dress or the jewelry or the makeup? And some denominations said women can't wear makeup. To which one of my friends replied, if the barn needs painting. Anyway, I'm not finishing what he said, but you know where that's going. Okay? Is it a sin for a woman to wear makeup to church? Is it a sin for a woman to wear a dress to church? No. What is the sinful element? When you're so focused on the outside, you ignore what God really wants to see beautiful. That's what's on the inside. Question, can you change your insides? Who can? Jesus can. That's the gospel. So when I see the law of God, it screamed out at me. You're sinful. You're guilty. You need righteousness. You need forgiveness. And that's what Jesus came to give. But the Pharisees would never go there with their current system. They're setting aside the laws. Well, I just want to end with one more story in Luke chapter 18. In that story, you remember the story in Luke chapter 18, verse 9? And Jesus tells the story, which really hits home with all of this, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. It says he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Why is he praying this to himself? God's not listening to this kind of a prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What's he saying? I not only do what's required of me, I go beyond. I have built fences. I don't just give a tithe. I give multiple tithes. I give. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm something. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, here's the punchline that blew the minds of everybody there. Jesus' response to the parable, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's he saying? There's all kinds of people that are coming to church today for all kinds of reason, and they're coming to God trying to impress everybody and trying to earn something from God, and that's why they're never quite right. You ask that person, do you know for sure you have eternal life? Well, I hope so. I think I might. You know, I sure hope on that last day I've done enough. Can you ever be confident of that? Answer? No. But when you put that aside and you come to Jesus, you can know for sure based on his mercy. It's his merit, not ours. The Pharisee had no standing with God. The tax collector was right with God. And you know what? Only God can change a rule-keeping Pharisee into a mercy-loving child. So can I ask you today, honestly? Because I don't know your hearts. And frankly, I've done this long enough that I've had people come to me and say, you know, we've been married 30 years and it's been a disaster. I've been a businessman for 40 years and I've been ripping people off. And wow, why didn't you come earlier? I was afraid of what people would think. Question, why aren't you more concerned with what God thinks? You can't hide from him. He knows. And he not only knows, he cares. He loves you. He sent his son for you. His arms are open wide to forgive you and to call you home, to be reconciled, free of charge. And when you stand before God on that day of judgment, what's your plea? Are you going to say, well, God, I kept a whole bunch of rules? Or are you going to say, just as I am, I've got nothing to offer, but Jesus offered himself for me. That's why Jesus came. And that's why he wants us to take that message to the whole world. Amen? Diane's going to come and sing a special song to end our time together. And during that time, the men will take the offering. If you have filled out your connection card, then you can put that in as well as your offerings. If you're a guest, don't worry about putting anything in. If you come back and want to be a part of this, then you can support it because it'll be your ministry. But I just want to ask you, it's one thing to put some money in a plate. It's another thing to put your life in there. Say, Jesus, I've come to the end of myself. My religion's worthless. I realize that now. I can't even keep my own rules. But today, I want you. And I want you to have me. If you've never done that before, do it today. This will be the day, the first day of genuine worship. No more hypocrisy. Come to the end of yourself. Put your trust in Jesus alone. Amen? Let's listen to this song. I know you've heard it before. Listen carefully to the words this time. Let it minister to your soul.